Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. Let's turn our careful attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy! Who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." My main point for you today is simply this: Jesus, the perfect Son of God, suffered judgment for you. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, suffered judgment for you. We have to be clear, brothers and sisters, that the entirety of Christ's life on this earth was effectual for our salvation. As we come into this week of His passion, His full and final suffering for our sins, it's easy to become distracted in a certain sense. As primary and as much of a pinnacle as the cross is, everything from the Nativity forward plays into our redemption and plays into Christ's suffering and His humiliation for us. So even as Christ is being mocked, even as He is being taunted, it's not just that Jesus is now having a bad day and we have story filler until we get to the cross where the important stuff happens. The cross is important. Don't misunderstand me. But all of it leading up to it is also important for you and I. And it is important for us to stop and pay attention to what is going on and what is being revealed to us in these moments. As we lay out this simple point that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, suffered judgment for you. Firstly, we see the intensity of His suffering. The intensity of suffering. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. There's a certain sense in which our sin alleviates our suffering in this life. What do I mean by that? When you're a school-aged child and you're out on the playground and somebody mocks you or taunts you or throws the ball at you or hurts you in some way, you suffer, do you not, kids? If a brother and sister gets on to you at home and maybe does something to you that they should not do, hitting or swinging or taunting or saying something mean,
or cruel.
You suffer. Or parents, adults, when you go to work and there's that other employee who loves to get under your skin. They are the bamboo shoot to your fingernail. And your other fingernail. And your next fingernail. And all your toenails. There's a certain sense in which our suffering is alleviated by the fact that we can be self-righteous, indignant, that we sin in return. We can get back at them. And humanly speaking, in a fallen state, it brings some alleviation to our suffering because we feel free, as wrong as it is, to sin back at them. And so we burn supper because they said what they shouldn't have said. Or we misfile something so that they get called up in front of the boss. Or we throw the ball back and just a little bit harder. Why? Because they deserve to feel our wrath. But see, Christ's suffering was intensified by the fact that He responded perfectly in sinless perfection to the suffering under which He suffered. In the last few weeks and in the coming weeks, we'll be reflecting back on Isaiah 52 and 53. That so clearly lays out this part of Christ's life. And in verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53, it says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Now I can tell you that these verses were not written about Joel Wood or anybody else in this room. Because it goes on to say, yet He opened not His mouth. If you're like me, when you're oppressed and you feel afflicted, you're in a perpetual state of open mouth-ism. We are constantly responding to the injustice that we sense around us. We are constantly talking. We are yapping all the time about the injustice that we feel toward ourselves. But not Christ. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is Christ. There was an intensity to His suffering because He was eternally undeserving of it, and He sinlessly responded to it. We might take a lamb, a sheep that is going to slaughter and lead it on its merry way. Oh, look, we're walking down a hallway. Oh, look, you have a hammer. And they don't know what's going on. But my friends, the Lamb of God knew exactly what He was doing. And He responded sinlessly to His suffering. Secondly, we see the ignorance of blasphemy. We see the ignorance of blasphemy. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. Jesus had become known as a prophet. Jesus had become known as a prophet because that is indeed what he was. Jesus was God's full and final prophet. And here, these taunters, these blasphemers were crying out to him, "Prophesy! Prophesy! Tell us who struck you. Let us use your eternal office of prophet for our sport and our play." See, Jesus was going through this suffering to redeem His people. The Shorter Catechism asks, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. And how does He fulfill this office of prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ is a prophet. Christ is the mouthpiece of the Father, crying out to us not just to be saved, but how to be saved. And here, these blasphemers were taunting Him, and they were belittling His office of prophet by blindfolding Him, striking Him. Tell us, who did that? I believe that these men were intentionally blaspheming Him, but my friends, we must be careful. As we live our day-to-day lives, the things that we expect Jesus to tell us, in the eternal prophet of God, the very Son of God, is supposed to become our genie in the bottle, our fortune in the cookie, our magic soothsayer in the booth at the carnival of life, to tell us which sandwich we're supposed to have for lunch or which car we're supposed to buy, things that He gave us perfectly capable minds to discern. Jesus is not there for our sport. He is not there for us to mock and taunt. Christ is the prophet of God, who reveals to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And it is ignorant to blaspheme Him and use that office in any other way. Thirdly, in this text, we see the illegitimacy of leadership. The illegitimacy of the leadership. There had been the midnight trial. There had been that middle of the night gathering. Remember when Peter is warming himself around the fire and there is just talk and this soup, this porridge being stirred of who is this man and what do we do with him? And now they assemble together in an official capacity. The elders of the people, chief priests and scribes. And so they bring Jesus, these blasphemers, these soldiers, bring Jesus before this council. And they'd say to Him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." There's a problem here. The problem is the men who are asking this question, hoping for the right answer so that they might kill Jesus, they were the elders of Israel. It was their job to recognize the Christ, the New Testament language of the Messiah, the promised one. For generations, God's people had been looking for the seed of the woman. And it was their job to know Him when He came. But from day one, they denied. They would not look Him in the eye. They would not acknowledge. They would not confess. And we saw this early on in Luke as John the Baptist confronted the leaders in the wilderness. Do you remember that passage? Those tasked with guarding God's people from the enemy, that old serpent, had become the serpent's sons. They had become a brood of vipers themselves. They had disqualified themselves from leadership, but now they were going to use their posture and position to murder the Son of God. So I believe as they asked this question, made this statement, if you are the Christ, tell us. I believe in their hearts they knew the answer, they knew the right answer, but they knew that the right answer would enable them to do away with Him. Because what should have been a beautifully redemptive moment for God's people had become a turf war. And their opinions and their wisdom had been questioned. And He consistently, with the simplicity of the wisdom of God, had made fools of them. Yet now they were going to tout their leadership to abuse. So we see the intensity of suffering, the ignorance of blasphemy, the illegitimacy of leadership, and then fourthly, we see the impasse of disbelief. The impasse of disbelief. So they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. And they make it sound so easy, right? And how easy it is to feign that we want the right thing, we want the right message, we want the truth. We want things to be right. But Jesus calls them out on their disbelief. And He says to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. My friends, the leadership of Israel had decided years before this that they would not believe that this man was the one. All of the signs were there. All of the proofs were present that Jesus was more than just a man. That He was God in the flesh. But they created this impasse in themselves that they would not believe. No matter what was said, no matter what was done, after all the miracles, after all the amazing things that had happened in the 3 years of Christ's ministry, now they act as if, well, if you just tell us you're the Christ, we can be done with this. You won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer. Like Pharaoh who oppressed my people centuries before you were alive to do it. You have hardened your heart and you will not believe. My friends, that points to the power of the Spirit. The necessity of the Holy Spirit to remove the hearts of stone from our chests and to give us hearts of flesh that live and breathe and beat with love for the Son of God. The leaders had created this impasse of disbelief. They would not submit to the truth that they knew. And so fifthly, and the way Jesus does so often, which is a subtle textual reference, we see an invocation of judgment. If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This text ends with the message that Jesus is the Son of God. But here we find His other title, His title of judgment, Son of Man. He is, of course, referencing His coronation in heaven, which requires His ascension, which requires His resurrection, which requires his burial, which requires his death, the very place that the story is taking us. And he references here that soon he will be in full possession of the power and judgment of God. Daniel 7 uses this title. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's as if Jesus is reaching into their brains and extracting Daniel 7 that they would have heard read again and again in the synagogue. And he is saying, you, my friends, are now seated in power, but your power will fade. The power that you are using, you will use to seek to destroy me. But in seeking to destroy me, you will set into motion the chain of events talked about in Daniel 7. I am the Son of Man. I will be presented to the Ancient of Days, and I will receive dominion and glory and a kingdom. You will serve me. And so in the midst of this completely fallacious trial, this blasphemous torture and taunting, Jesus reminds the leaders, the day of judgment is coming. Even as the Holy Spirit would remind us today that the day of judgment is coming. Lastly, we see the incrimination of the Son. The incrimination of the Son, and pay attention to how he's incriminated. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. These two verses are brilliant. I love this. Because he doesn't say it. And yet they respond, we've heard it from his very lips. I believe they heard it from the lips of their own hearts. Early on in Christ's ministry, they decided Jesus had to die. So remember the perpetual whack-a-mole that Jesus played everywhere he goes. Here's a scribe, here's a Pharisee, bringing up some hypothetical situation. You know, some woman who keeps marrying brothers and they keep dying. Women are too smart to do something like that. They keep bringing up these hypothetical situations, trying to catch Jesus in denying the law of his Father. And I believe early on they realized he's the one. But they knew that their house of cards would fall. And Jesus is incriminated with the truth that comes from their hearts. They knew the truth. They knew that what he said was true, that they had said that he was the Son of God. The beautiful thing for us in the incrimination of the Son is that this qualifies him to be our Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The truth that was confessed that day, the truth locked Jesus into his judgment. He would now die. The truth sets us free. His confession led to death, and our confession leads to life. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. He responded sinlessly in every situation, even the beating and mocking and taunting of soldiers who were blaspheming Him. And He suffered. He suffered judgment. He suffered harsh judgment that was intensified by His perfections. And He did it for you. He did it for His people that we might be saved. And so, my friends, I call you to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, we do not understand how, but your word promises that in the declaring of the gospel, you will save men and women and boys and girls. As your Spirit comes and ushers the outer call from our ears, converts it to the inner call to our hearts, you change us and you save us. Lord, we humbly ask that you would be doing that today, that those who are not united to Christ would be ushered into union with Him. Those who have never turned from their sins would repent. Those who have created that impasse of disbelief would be made to believe. You would save their souls this very day, as they understand that your Son, your perfect, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, suffered for them. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And church, let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.